Maybe you, like me, have one of those phones where you keep getting these messages that pop up this time last year, or this time 2 years ago, or this time 3 years ago. And a few days ago, I got a this time last year, and it was a view out of an aeroplane window. I was off to America, and I thought, well, that was a different world, that was, this time last year, in a very different place. Now, imagine if your phone could do the opposite. Instead of this time last year, it could do this time in so many years' time. It could do a preview. Now, sometimes you can think, well, there's a certain preview. For example, you have a date set there. Could say 26th of March, and it says you're going to be married. So you think, right, I'm definitely going to be there. That one's not going to change in the diary. Although, these days, you can't be so sure even about weddings. But this passage in the Bible does give a certain preview. And this is a certain unchanging preview for every single person here that says that you and me and everyone else in the world, we will all be at the same spot, at the same time, in the same place, seeing the same thing. This is revelation. That's what the book's called. This is prophecy. It's called a book of prophecy. And so we know those two things are absolutely true. And God is a good communicator. So he communicates to us in picture format so that we might get it. Now, much of Revelation, it's all pictures. It's sometimes called an apocalypse, looking at the future, a revelation of the future. Much of it is very dramatic, and there's symbolism there, and sometimes people debate which bits are more symbolic or less symbolic, but at this stage, it's much less symbolic. It's very clear. And John is almost saying, I saw this, I'm ready, are you ready? This is the only day that you can write in your diary, if you knew the date, with certainty. Everything else is God willing. Not even death is certain. People say death's certain. Well, Christ could come back before that. But this date is absolutely certain. And John wants us to do what he does, really, to watch with him, to imagine this scene, and to make sure, because John was an evangelist, he loved people, and he wanted to make sure that we're ready. So the big question today is, are you ready? I want us to step through this passage in simple ways, just looking at four things that John saw, that were revealed to him. Let's imagine the picture, and let's understand the points that we need to take from that. So the first one, John saw a throne. Verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. There's a throne. The first thing we can see about this throne is its power. It's a great throne. Now, in the ancient world, the splendor of a throne would make a statement. And even in our day, we understand that kind of the type of seat does communicate something. That's why if you have very young children who go to court, then they put them in a different court to make it a bit less intimidating, not quite as dramatic. But John sees this powerful throne, this great throne. There's no power like this. This is Christ reigning on this throne. This is the one judgment by the one who's given judgment, the power to judge the living and the dead. Now, this is not the only place where this comes. This is mentioned in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel mentions someone who in Revelation we know to be Christ, the Ancient of Days, his clothing white as snow, with hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels, that's the wheels of the throne, were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. So here we have, this is the supreme court of the universe. There's no appeal. This is it. The power of the throne. But also notice here the purity of the throne. It's not just a great throne, it's a great white throne. And you can imagine as all human beings who are tainted by sin stand before this throne. The standard is absolutely frightening. It's pristine. The throne where the one seated on it is perfect in action, perfect in his words, perfect in his thoughts, perfect in his motives, flawless. It's such dazzling white, and it's of frightening purity. You're thinking, wow. It was powerful enough just to think about his power over the universe, but the purity, the moral perfection, given what's going to go on at this throne, is stunning. Well, it's the power and it's the purity, and there's the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. What does it say about his presence? It says, from his presence, the one seated on it, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. The guilty globe was gone. Think about what the world means. What does the world mean? Well, to God, it's a place of opposition to his rule. Who is the God of this world? The Bible describes him as Satan. The place where he holds sway in the majority of people's hearts. And faced with Christ, the world's gone. There's not even space left on this sinful world for judgment. It's somewhere outside it. And so, you can imagine John. He's seen a lot of things in these visions, but he's just looking up there. This throne, this great white throne. The power, the purity, and the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he almost can hardly catch a breath when you hear, or you read here, a striking phrase. I saw the dead. I saw the dead standing. I saw the dead standing. That's the second thing he sees. We've seen the throne, and the second point is the dead. That's who he sees. He sees this is the final resurrection. This has been spoken of throughout the Bible. Paul spoke about in Acts 24:15 that there will be a resurrection both of the just, the righteous, and the unjust, the unrighteous. So every single person in the world is going to be raised on the last day. This has been prophesied by Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Jesus spoke about this. He said, do not marvel at this, for an hour, John 5:28 is coming, when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. So this is what's going on here. This is the what we could call a general resurrection. Everyone is there. Now John stresses this in the way he describes what he sees. They come from all locations. Do you see it in verse 13? It says, the sea gave up the dead who were in it. As if just a stress here. We might not know where the grave is. It doesn't affect the resurrection. Every drowned sailor is up there. Some spots there'll be lots from the site of the Titanic. Huge numbers raised from there. You can imagine the battlefields they come from. All the bodies that just weren't found. There's a massive resurrection. All the unmarked graves in the world. Every single one is open. It comes from all locations. It's underlined further in verse 13. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. Now, whether or not we understand, sometimes it's not always clear to see whether Hades is the grave or Hades is hell. What is clear is Satan has lost power over these bodies that he's taken into the grave. There's no hold that prevents God raising the dead. When John says, I saw the dead, that's the whole lot. From everywhere in the world. And then John stresses this again. It's not just from all locations, it's at all levels. How does John put it? Look at verse 12. And I saw the dead, great and small. You can imagine standing there, can't you? You can see all of the great. You can see all the sportsmen. There they are. But their highlights packages don't matter anymore. All the statesmen are there. You can look and you can say, wow, they're all here. Palmerston, great, Gladstone, Churchill, they're all there. But treaties don't matter anymore. All the scientists are there. Watson, Crick, Darwin, they're all there. But Nobel Prizes don't matter anymore. And all the stars are there. You can name whatever star you want. They're all standing there. You can see them. But Academy Awards and other things don't matter anymore. All the greats of every age, they're all standing there before this throne. But John doesn't just say great. He says great and small. So all those who just thought, well, I was just anonymous. I just fitted in. I just, you know, the kind of people you can kind of get away with a little bit. Well, they can't escape scrutiny now. Or what about those who are just kind of Teflon coated deflectors? Nothing that's put at them sticks to them. They're always kind of blaming someone else and they're okay and they just kind of muddle along. They're no one in particular. You can't deflect anymore. And this phrase, great and small and everyone between. So John's point is, that's you and me. We're there along with everybody else. And the world's over. So we can say, all the time in the world. No one's going to miss out. Nothing to wait for. And what's the big point John's making? He's saying, don't think that anyone, wherever you lived, wherever you are, whatever level you are, that you're going to be able to escape this. I'm going to be there. You're going to be there. Everyone's going to be there. When he says, I saw the dead, there they were raised. Third, he said, I saw the throne. Then he looked and he saw the dead. And the dead look, and what do they see? The books. Look at verse 12. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Now, what was in these books? Look at verse 13. Second half says, they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. That's exactly what it says in verse 12. The dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. So it's very clear in these books, these are books of deeds. Now, in recent times, we've seen a nice, friendly, cozy sofa chat. Just three people and 50 million tuning in. And what kind of questions are put there? Oh, can you please speak your truth? Well, that's how the world puts it. Speak your truth, I speak my truth, and the truth. Well, we don't really know it anyway, do we? But this is all God's own truth. Literally. He is the absolute standard. There's no wiggling. It's all in the books. Have you ever heard someone say this? Well, I'd love to get to final judgment because I'd like to give God a piece of my mind. Well, that's not on the agenda at final judgment. What's on the agenda on final judgments is what's in the books. What's in the books? You can imagine, we're there, our eyes are on the books. We can see them there, and we know in those books, there's my pages. And there were no meetings where minutes weren't taken. There were no errors in the preservation of the data, and nothing has been conveniently lost. It's all there. And this is a particularly horrific thing for the dead. Because let's just remember what the sequence of events is. Someone dies. Immediately when they die, they stand before God and there is a personal judgment immediately on their destiny. Remember the thief on the cross? What did Christ say to him? Today you'll be with me in paradise. So as soon as that thief died, his body was taken down, probably hurled in the rubbish tip and burned, but his soul was with Christ in paradise. He had a personal judgment based on faith in Jesus Christ. Heaven for his soul. And what about the other way around? Well, think about Lazarus, as in the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man, where's he gone? He's gone in his soul to hell. His destiny is already decided based on his rejection of the gospel. So that's happened. And people have been in paradise in their souls or in hell with their souls for all the time from their death onto this final judgment, and now they're reunited with their bodies. And they stand in judgment knowing what's going to happen. And what's going to happen is this. This is the public demonstration of the righteousness of God in doing what he's done and the confirmation of it with body and soul. There's no doubt about this. There's no doubt at all. And this is what makes it horrific, because there's no hope at all with a judgment according to what we've done. We know in Revelation it tells us that heaven is perfect. No liar shall enter it, or anyone who's done anything impure or deceitful. And in these books, as we stand there, every single one of us knows that in those books, there's records of lies told. And there's records of impure thoughts and deceitful actions and wrong motives. There's evidence that we didn't love the Lord Jesus, love the Lord our God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. There's evidence that we didn't love our neighbor as ourselves. There's line upon line upon line upon line. And if God so chooses to stop and underline this point or that point or the other point, he can. But there's pages of it. Can you imagine? Imagine you had to fill in your entry for today. How far you've kept God's standard and what you've done wrong. It's there on the page. Record made in indelible ink. Any hope? None. This is the great white throne. It's a great throne. He's in complete power. It's a white throne. He's completely perfect. And at his presence, the world has fled. So what is the point here? Well, the point of the scene is there's absolutely no hope by looking at these books until something happens. Do you see that in verse 12? I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. Now, yes, I know there's different extra details given in other passages in the Bible. But the point of this scene is that there is no hope from the books. Yes, they might demonstrate with believers some evidence of Christian profession, but that's not what gets them into heaven. What is the great hope? It's not this book of deeds. It's the book of grace. It's not the book of deeds which show there's a price to pay. It's the book of life, where it says the price has been paid. This book is mentioned throughout the Bible. There's an early reference of it to with Moses. Jesus mentions it about in Luke 10 about the disciples rejoicing that your names are written in heaven. Paul mentions it in Philippians 4, talks about his fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. In Revelation, it's mentioned most of all. And listen to how it's mentioned in Revelation 13. It's mentioned as the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. In Revelation 21, it's mentioned as the Lamb's Book of Life. And can you imagine the joy of the believer who's been raised? Remember, the believer, their soul's already been in heaven. And the believer knows that their entire future and eternity is based not on those books, because they haven't got a hope, but is in the Book of Life. And the question is this: has the Lamb paid the price? Has the Lamb paid the price? And the Lamb's on the throne. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. So in sitting on this throne in judgment is the one who left heaven, who came to this earth, who was that sacrificial lamb, the one who John recorded in his gospel, these words were said of him: "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Remember, all the dead are there, and Christ's price has been paid, sufficient to pay for the sins of anybody who would turn to him. The price is paid. All that guilt, all of those books, is as if on the cross, God the Father saw Christ as sin for us. He saw in Christ every single line of every single one of those books for every single person who's trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, however great your sin, remember what we saw last time, that woman, her sins, which are many, think about how big her book was, is forgiven. The price paid by the Lord Jesus Christ. What joy for those who find their names in the Book of Life. No hope in the books, absolute hope in the Book of Life. The books say, you must pay. The Book of Life says, paid in full. And that division means it's especially poignant and tragic what happens next. We've seen the throne. We've seen the dead. We've seen the books. And now finally, verses 14 and 15, we see the lake. Verse 14, "And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Now, in this section of Revelation, it seems that there's two deaths and two resurrections spoken of. So, for a believer, they experience a first resurrection when they come to faith. They get new life, the first resurrection. And then, after they die physically, they have that second resurrection and are raised to head to heaven, body and soul, new heavens and new earth. But here, they're not just two lives, there's two deaths. And it seems that you're talking about there's a first death, that's bad enough, but then there is the second death. Eternal spiritual death, bodily and soul, body and soul, in the lake of fire. This is almost too tragic to speak of, but let us look at it because God's put it in his word for us to be warned by. Look what goes into the lake of fire. First of all, it says, "Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." Now, this is something that should comfort the believer. Because what does this say? No more death. No more death. What was in the Garden of Eden? The tree of life. What is in new heavens and new earth? The tree of life in the paradise of God. God's intention for humans was life. And now it's confirmed. Death cannot break in ever again. Death is thrown into the lake of fire. And if they're worried that Satan might disrupt again, Well, there's more encouragement. Revelation 6 speaks about a horse of judgment. It says its rider's name was Death, and Hades, that's the grave, followed him. And they were given authority over a quarter of the earth to kill with a sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. So certainly in that section of Revelation, Hades is speaking of, and Death and Hades, of satanic forces, of destruction. And it's just underlining here, as Death and Hades are thrown in now, whether Hades means the grave or it means hell, whichever way around it is, Satan's power is gone, smashed. We know already, anyway, that in verse 10 of chapter 20, before our passage, the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire anyway. So it's as if God is saying, look, there's no messing up the new heavens and the new earth. Not a chance. The believer is secure. And the believer standing there at this final judgment can see Satan, death, the grave, anything that can harm them, gone. Forever. And the believer can rejoice in that. And then the tragedy. Do you see it in verse 15? If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. We know from elsewhere in Revelation, this is eternal. It's just too terrible to contemplate. Some people have tried to explain it away as too horrible. I might have said this before, but at one stage I made a study of this, and I was writing an assignment on this, and eventually I said, Heather, I just need to stay up and write this because it's just too awful to keep studying this. The Bible is very, very plain. Jesus spoke about it as the unquenchable fire. There's no doubt about it. This is eternal. It's just too horrible to countenance, especially because it is absolutely just, because this is the great white throne where Christ, the most loving being in the universe, has made the judgment. Now, sometimes we think, you know, when you see like, well, they are particularly savage, like President Xi decides to snuff out some Uyghur Muslims because he just wants to do that, sterilize or whatever or other horrific thing he does. Well, we think, well, President Xi would do that because that's the kind of guy he is. But when the judgment's made by someone you know is the most loving person, that makes it all the more shocking, because we know it's absolutely just and fair. And we know that God is not willing that any should perish, but desires that all should come to a knowledge of the truth. And so that's where this passage leaves us. It basically leaves us with this. It says, look, you know this is coming. You know about the throne. You can read it. It's straightforward. You can know about the books. It's here. It's straightforward. You can know about the dead all being there. You can read it. It's straightforward. You can read about the lake of fire. It's straightforward. That's not the problem why people don't like it. Not because it's not clear. It's because they don't like it. Because they don't see sin as serious. So what's the purpose of this being revealed to us? There are two purposes that we've been seeing as we've been unpacking this passage. First, this should give a great comfort to the believer. From the devil whispers in your ear as a believer and says, you've messed up today. Call yourself a Christian. And you can say to the devil, I have messed up, but my hope is not on my deeds in the books. My hope is in the price paid by the Lamb. And he paid the price. And he rose from the dead. Your power's gone. And my future's secure. That is the encouragement the believer has, to know their names are in the Lamb's Book of the Life and to see the devil, death, and Hades destroyed. So it's here to encourage the believer. But it's also here to get the unbeliever ready. This is a warning. If you're here today and you do not know your future, this passage is there to be honest with you and say, make sure of your future. You know there's going to be a price to pay. And the passage says, there is someone, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has paid your price and would rather you met him before judgment than at judgment. Do you remember what Jesus said? Agree with your adversary on the way to judgment. He pleaded with people for that. Now some people say, well, do I have any control over who's in the Lamb's Book of Life? Well, in one way, no, because God controls who's in the Lamb's Book of Life. But this is not a fatalistic book, because immediately after this, just turn with me to chapter 22 and verse 17. If you're here today and you're saying, I realize my sin, I need God's forgiveness, I know that Christ died on the cross, what is his attitude to me? Revelation 22 verse 17, second half. Let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who desires take the water of life without price. The water of life, the book of life, there's a clear link there. He's thirsty. If you're here today, you know you've sinned. You know you need God's forgiveness. This encourages you to come. It says, are you ready? People do everything, don't they, to get ready. Ready for their exams, ready for their career, ready for marriage, ready for family, ready for retirement, ready for this, ready for that. This is eternity. Question is, are you ready? Are you ready? What more could the Lord Jesus Christ do? How much more loving can he be? He came to this world knowing everything that was already written in those books and everything that was already that was to be written in those books. He knew it all, every thought, word, and deed. And knowing the horrors and knowing that his Father would pour out his anger upon him, taking as he took that sin upon him, as he became sin for us, that's what Christ came to do so that you and I could be forgiven. The price has been paid. How do we know? Christ rose from the dead. The sacrifice was accepted. And so, his message, come. Come to him. What does that mean? That means to say sorry for what you've done wrong. You say sorry for those things written in those books. Please forgive me, Lord Jesus Christ, because you died for me. Let me now not live my way. Let me live for you. And if we come to him, we can know the joy of being in the Lamb's Book of Life. This is what matters. This is what matters most, because this is what matters for eternity. Passage says, are you ready? You know what's going to happen. The date's on your timeline. The only one certain for the future. Are you ready? Amen.